This is part of a series called You Asked For It, You Got It, which we've been doing for the past 20 years. I got an email in my inbox a couple days or weeks after the retreat saying some of the believers were discussing the subject of what's going to trip them up and cause them to not finish well, and it ended with a request for a sermon on waiting on God. This is a favorite activity of the people of God throughout all history and currently, so we'll leave visions of the future and come back to the present. A group of 800 playwrights and directors and even journalists, of all things, were included in a survey that asked them the most influential play of the previous century. And they picked Waiting for Godot. It's by Samuel Beckett, written in the late 40s and actually saw the light of stage in the early 50s. And most people walked out and they couldn't understand it. And I got a little intrigued by it and kind of did a high school senior English thing and went and looked up all the different views on it. Turns out that the author didn't really know what was going on with the play as he wrote it. He said it just kind of came to him. And he said, everything I know about all these characters is in the play. I have nothing more to say. Part of the appeal of the play is a lot of people think it has to do with waiting for God to come through. And it probably does. The problem is he never comes through. The play was originally written in French. And Godot is not the name for God in French. It's actually like a French word for boot. So a lot of people relate to the concept of you're waiting for God, and it looks like he's never going to come. Now you can't really say he doesn't show up at all because the end of the story isn't written. Christians throughout the past 2,000 years have been waiting for Christ to return. Just the fact that he hasn't returned yet doesn't mean he's not coming. For the past 5,000 years, the nation of Israel has been waiting for the kingdom. And it's actually 3,500. They're still waiting. So this idea of waiting seems to be endemic to the human condition. I was thinking about us as being the sheep under God's hand, and although I've never spent a whole day following around sheep, for the most part, sheep spend the bulk of their time waiting. You know, they're not out there stalking the pastures. You know, they're just there waiting for the shepherd to tell them what's the next thing to do. So waiting is a thing you kind of need to get a grip on if you're going to be successful in the Christian life, because it's almost the best way to express faith. In fact, it's the best way, as far as I understand. There are a couple things that I would debate about it, but it's high up on the list of things that you have to do in order to live a life of faith, is wait for God. Because once God comes through, where's the waiting? And where's the faith? You got it. So faith is now moot, and it's as you're waiting for things to happen that faith really kicks in. Whenever I think of the subject of waiting of God, I think of a lesson I learned about a year and a half into my Christian life. I became a believer a couple years into college and goofed around for a while. And then about a year and a half after I really got serious, I found myself in the job wasteland and the dating wasteland of Syracuse, New York, waiting for God to fulfill some of his promises. I was living in an apartment with a couple of guys. And as the guys sometimes do when they live together, the subject turned to wives and girls. And it happens. I'm sure none of that ever happens in girls' apartments, but sometimes in guys' apartments, these things sometimes come up. Now, Syracuse, New York at this time, this is in the late 70s, was kind of had a few things in short supply. Godly, intelligent, good-looking Christian women happened to be one of them. And there was one that I was aware of, and it turns out a lot of other people are aware of this individual as well. In fact, I lost count at number 5 of the number of people that were thoroughly and totally convinced that it was God's will for them to marry Jill. Three of them, at least three, had direct revelation from God that this is the person you are to marry. And they had communicated this information to her. You can talk to her about this later. So my roommate was kind of telling me about these people who were attracted to Jill, and I kind of knew Jill at arm's length relationship. She was a sister in Christ. But it got me thinking about her, and I realized, wow, that's a very good candidate there. And should ask her for her resume. And I remember, kind of God had blinders on me, and all of a sudden the blinders were removed, and I thought, whoa! So I was in my quiet time the next day, and I came across Psalm 27. And that's why I titled this, you'll see in 2 minutes, Why. I put that as the key verse on waiting on God. The verse at the top reads, I would have, in King James Version, I would have fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. So I thought about Jill, and I thought, yep, goodness of the Lord, there it is. Then the next verse goes on to say, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, upon the Lord. So I thought, all right, I'll wait. And believe it or not, God kept my heart. A year later, he tapped me on the shoulder and said, okay, dummy, it's time to get moving. Took action, and a week later, Jill and I were engaged, having, a whirlwind one-week courtship.
Don't try this, Jill.
But I had basically sacrificed the desire. I put it to sleep in the will of God. I went on with my life doing the things that the scripture said I should be doing. And when it became time for me to take some action, God made it really clear what action I needed to take. And I had cultivated, even though I was a year and a half, 2 year and a half year old believer, the concept of dependence on God, listening to God, following God, obeying God. So if I'm committed to doing God's will, when it becomes clear what God's will is, duh, it's a no-brainer. It's easy to do. So through the years at BAC, I've mentioned the story a couple times, but the punchline is you need to understand God's objective will for your life and be following it in order for you to understand his subjective will. God has revealed his will is what's best. Objectively, it's there in the scripture. You need to do it. Then in the process of doing it, he guides you towards all the other pieces. And my experience on waiting on God for his goodness is shared by many throughout the halls of Christendom. I was actually going to spend some time in the introduction talking about a hymn that we sometimes sing that Barbara wrote, dedicated to Misan. You'll have to talk to them later about it, called I Was Waiting on Your Goodness, Poised to Glorify Your Name. Then the unexpected happened, and the answer never came. So it's also an experience among believers that you are waiting for God's goodness, and you're waiting, and you're waiting, and you're waiting, and it doesn't happen. So what? How are you supposed to function when you're waiting? And particularly when you're waiting and it looks like the situation has gone from bad to worse to a total disaster. So that's when we go to the scriptures to find out a little bit more. Waiting is not easy. The third verse up at the top, Psalm 69:3. David cries out, I am weary with my crying, my throat is dry, my eyes fail while I wait for God. Now, this experience about waiting for God can be met from two different perspectives. One of suffering, I just got to get through it, eventually they'll get my life back to normal. Or it can be embraced as God's greatest pathway to blessing for you. And as I think back, God has blessed me most as I've been in a posture of waiting. And I've been waiting in situations that I just really could barely tolerate. I wanted God to change it. A couple weeks ago, we went to pick up our girls, actually all of our children, were singing in a concert up at a church in Midtown. And Jill and I pulled up next to a coffee shop that I had my initial interview with. I had many pastoral staff meetings at, and it kind of brought back this flood of memories. And I was hired to do a job, a full-time job, but they only had one half of it ready, Dean of New York School of the Bible. And the other half, they said, the report's coming out in a month, we'll give you the second position as soon as this report defines what it is. 7 years later, I was still waiting for the other piece of the position. And in retrospect, I thought, as I'm there, as I'm wont to do as an INTP, you know, what happened during those years? And great things happened. Had another piece or position came in, BAC would probably not be in existence. And one of the things that I most value of the ways God's prepared me for doing what I do is the first 2 years of that 7-year waiting. Because I had extra time, I'm still waiting for the other job to come through. I was able to take on a larger teaching load. And during those, it was an 18-month period, I taught through every paragraph of the Bible twice. And I got this phenomenal overview of the scriptures. And, you know, I haven't had to change my view of anything in the scriptures in the past 20 years because that time of having to teach it and integrate it and having that freedom to be able to just dig into the scriptures, following God's will, rightly dividing the word of truth, prepared me for a lifetime of living with God and serving others with that knowledge. So waiting can be a really good thing if you handle it correctly. It can also be a disastrous thing that tears you up and causes you to miss God's best if you don't handle it correctly. So let's look at the scriptures and get some ideas of how you can better handle the times when God says, wait, remember God always answers prayer? Sometimes yes, sometimes no. And the thing that we hate the most is sometimes wait. So that's going to happen. Just a little overview of waiting, Roman numeral 1. We wait for the fulfillment of God's promises. You know, that's key. And we also wait for the revelation of his character. So Psalm 130 verse 5 is a great one. I wait for the Lord and my soul waits. One of the things I love about the Psalms is they will distinguish the person from the parts of the person. And you can get insight into how we're wired. We wait and the soul waits. What's the soul? It's the mind, the will, emotions, the place where we make our decisions, particularly in the Hebrew thought. But that part of his life was also under the control of God. And while you're waiting, in his word I do hope. My soul, now he goes from the person to that particular emotional part, waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. I once had a job that lasted all night. A friend was a security guard when I was down in Dallas, and he needed someone to sub. And I said, yeah, well, I'll sub. And let me tell you, when you're not used to staying up, well, and then, you know, when the morning, you know, you're out there, oh, is it ever going to get here? Is it ever going to get here? You know, you're waiting. And you do know that eventually it's going to get there, but it seems really, really long. I mean, some people wait until 5 in the morning for their flight, and, you know, you start longing for it. But I want you to notice what they're waiting for, the Lord. And that's going to be key. I think that, you know, a little tidbit for the difference between good waiting and bad waiting. Good waiting waits for the Lord. Bad waiting waits for a thing. So a number of times in here I bolded the fact that it's in the Lord you're supposed to wait. For the Lord you're supposed to wait. And that makes all the difference. We can be waiting for justice, vengeance, a couple verses there, Psalm 37, 7, James 5, 7, waiting for the coming of the Lord. And I almost wanted to spend the entire sermon just on Abraham, because he is just a perfect picture of this, but I wanted to get into more of the mechanics of waiting from other passages of Scripture, so I'll just briefly touch on it. The life of faith in many people's books goes back to Abraham. He's called the father of our faith. Actually, it goes back to Noah, it goes back even to, you can even see it in Adam and Eve. Faith is always exhibited among the people of God. But God says to Abraham, Abraham, I want you to go to a city or a place that I've got for you. And the King James Version says, and Abraham went out not knowing whither. When I was in college, we had a summer survival packet. It was a bunch of publisher overstock books that they kind of bundled together, none of which I could understand. One of which took me about 15 years to really get a grip on. It was called Things That Become Sound Doctrine by J.D. Pentecost. And then I realized, that was really good. I should have been able to understand it then, but I just didn't put the effort into it. Another one that I've never really read, but its title has ministered to me incredibly, is Not Knowing Whither. It's by F.B. Meyer. It's a biography of Abraham, and it's written in Old English style, and you kind of have to work your way through it. And I've tried two or three times and said, yeah, I have better things to do. But just knowing the title, Abraham went out not knowing where he was going, not knowing where God was going to lead him. I always chuckle to myself when I think of the situation when he came home to Sarah and said, okay, Sarah, we need to pack. Why, Abraham? Well, we're moving. Oh, really? Why? Well, it's kind of difficult to explain. Well, where are we going? Well, that's even more difficult to explain. But we got to pack up and leave everything behind and go. Abraham, have you been out in the sun too long? Well, you see, Sarah, there's this voice that kind of told me to go. Right. You've been drinking again, Abraham? So you can kind of imagine it's difficult trying to explain to others that you're waiting on God when you go out, not knowing how it's going to turn out, not even knowing where the destination is. But it gets worse. Abraham died not getting to where he was going. Hebrews 11 tells us, and I can quote it for you, verse 10, Abraham waited. It's interesting, some of your versions translate this as looked. If you, New King James puts it correctly as waited. If you look it up in a lexicon, its root meaning is actually to wait. And it has the implying that you're searching for something, but it's kind of cool for this sermon's purposes. He waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker was God. These old heroes of the faith died in faith, not having received the promises. And after listing everybody in the Bible that demonstrated Hall of Fame faith, verse 39 says, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive what was promised. Light should go off in your head. The life of faith, by and large, means not getting what's promised. And we tend to focus on more what's promised, when we should be focusing on the words in boldface in verse 39. A good testimony, a good report from God, because we've demonstrated faith. That's how all these people got into Hall of Fame faith. They didn't get what they wanted. They got something far, far better. The approval and commendation of God, who rewards those who diligently seek Him. Chapter 11, verse 6 of Hebrews. And if you learn how to do this right, when you're waiting, life is good. You all know the song from Hebrews 40:31. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not grow faint. And that's what happens. If you learn how to wait on God, you'll renew your strength. You won't faint. You will persevere to the end. And you'll live happily ever after without getting what you want. So you're thinking, but wait a minute. What about the things I want? Well, we're getting to them. We've got a couple more Roman numerals left. That was Roman numeral 1. Let's go to 2. Well, we're waiting. Guess what? God's waiting. God is waiting to be gracious to us. Wow, think about that. He's there. All the goodies in His hand. He can open His hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. And He's waiting to be gracious to us. And that's also according to His perfect timetable. Isaiah 30:18, the Lord will wait that He may be gracious to you, and therefore He will be exalted that He might have mercy on you. For the Lord God is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for Him. If you want to get blessed, you got to wait. There are a number of times when we've purchased a vehicle, and you kind of pick one out, you know the good price, you agree on the price, you agree on the trade-in price, and they say, okay, I want it, they'll sign the paperwork, okay, where are the keys? You can't have it yet. But I want it! It's a car! It's got that new car smell, I want to go, slip it! Well, the thing is, they're actually out there prepping the car, spraying the new car smell in it. They're cleaning it up, they're getting it ready for you so that when you have it, it's such a perfect and wonderful experience that you'll have to come back for it again when the warranty runs out. So, when you used to buy computers, you never just took the computer home, they would have to burn it in for you, they'd have to get it ready. And say, yeah, that's the computer I want. This is back in the old days, now, you know, just plug and pray. No. plug in. Yeah, that one, play. Back in the old days, they just had to have them burned it in. And frequently they wouldn't work just right, and they were tweaking it, they were getting it so that when you got it, it was just right. I see God doing this with spouses. You know, he kind of maybe gives someone an idea that this is who would be a great spouse, and then God has them wait so they get an even better spouse. God is waiting to be gracious. And if it was best for us to have what we want when we want it, he would give it to us. But it's not. He wants to be gracious to us. He wants to bless us, so he causes us to wait. Second line underneath there is a verse that really should be burned into your eyeballs. There are actually a number like that. I have a real simple one, so save your eyeballs for one that's coming up later. But here's the principle. God gives what's best when it's best. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, you know, sacrifice your desires, don't be conformed, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then and only then will you experience the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. If you haven't put your desires on the altar and killed them, you will not experience God's good, acceptable, and perfect will. You'll be running along on second best. If you want God's best, just think, if God has done something that's perfect, folks, it doesn't get any better than that. Meditate on what it means to be perfect. And if you want that, this is a process you need to go through. Romans 12, 1 and 2 talks about that. But here's the thing that is part of what's even better, why God waits, because God's goal is not for us to get stuff. God's goal is for us to have an intimate, dependent relationship with him. That's what's best for us. That's what he wants us to have. So we need to focus on the giver rather than the gift. You all know that concept. It's kind of hard to put into practice. Jesus said, abide in me and I in you. Let's have that intimate relationship. And then all this other stuff, you know, yes, and you'll get it. Seek first the kingdom of God and all this other stuff, then you'll get it. You have to have, it's a matter of priorities. You first have to put what God wants at the top of your list, and then all the other stuff flows, and then you'll be able to enjoy it. One of the scariest verses I left it out in Psalms is God gave them their request but sent leanness to their soul. A couple of you might have heard me talk about this. In the Syracuse wasteland, there was a young Navstaff guy who was kind of an ISTJ kind of thing, married to this really cute, she's probably ESF, P or J. And they just never kind of had their act together. And I was kind of talking with him once, not specifically about that. But in retrospect, as I've kind of watched their ministry lives kind of just kind of grind to a halt, the words came back when he shared that psalm with me and said, be really careful of what you ask for. Because he had asked for and really desired to have a relationship with this woman. He got it. And it was just a major hindrance to his life and ministry. It's going to be one of his regrets, possibly through eternity. God can give you your request, but send leanness to your soul. And I don't think any of us would really want to the bargain of leanness for the soul. We think it's going to make us happy. We're kind of wrong. So when God says wait, he's waiting, and he's waiting to be gracious to us. Just think of the God of all the universe, God with everything, just trying to figure out, okay, how can I bless this person? How can I give them what's ultimately best? I got to get them into the right position so I can bless them. Like Abraham, I've got to get you into the promised land. Nation of Israel, I've got to get you into the promised land. And bunches of the scripture are written about God getting people into the promised land. I mean, the bulk of Genesis is about God getting Joseph and the nation of Israel into the promised land. This whole theme you see throughout the scriptures of get to the place where God can bless you, and then he will bless you when it's appropriate. All right, so we got this God who can do anything. He's given us these great promises. He's waiting on high to be gracious to us. So why doesn't that just work for us? That should do it. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Good enough for me. Well, this little thing enters into the world through Satan called sin. Roman numeral 3, we have difficulty waiting and we doubt the promises of God because of sin. I always have Jill read over my outlines and rewrite them for me. And as she actually, that's why she gets half my paycheck. As she was looking over this, she said, "Yeah," and I will agree with her, but I didn't specifically didn't write this for a reason. She said, "You know, I think also we have difficulty because people don't know the character of God." And I say, "Well, yeah, that's true, and probably 99% of the people who teach the Bible would agree with you on that." Except I don't. I'm one of these people, when I hear people talk about knowing God, who cringes. Because God is really easy to know. You know, he'll be found by anybody who seeks him. He's revealed what he's about. People know God. They just kind of want to remake God and change him. Now, most people outside this body do not know the God of the Scriptures because they've never read the Scriptures. But by and large, if you're, you know, in a part of a body that's teaching the Scriptures, you know, revealing the character of God, he's holy, he's just, he's love, he's light, he's revealed who he is. He's revealed the ground rules for the blessing game. You don't really need to know him. It takes 5 minutes to say, okay, this is the character of God. It's a simple thing. If you want to take a year, okay, take a year, read through the Bible, and that's not hard. You know, you should be able to do it in a year, and you'll kind of look at what is this passage teach me about the character of God. I mean, Garrett did it in a couple of weeks on the issue of love and justice. I mean, you can go through it and see. The problem is not knowing God. The problem is, once we know the correct information about God, responding correctly to it. Because we don't really want a God who's committed to our best interest. We want a God who's committed to our happiness. You know, that's kind of what we want, and that's not really what he's about. He's committed to our holiness, not our happiness, and we have problems with that because of sin. I was looking for a verse that was short that encapsulated the essence of sin. And most of you know my definition of sin is it's independence. The essence of sin is independence from God. And I found it in Isaiah 14, verse 3, when God says to Lucifer, "You have said in your heart, I will." And a handful of times in that passage, it's "I will, I will, I will, I will." Self-will is the essence of pride. It's what brought down the highest created being. It's what's going to bring down every single one of us mortals as well. Self-will. It's not good. The sin of pride. Look at the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Starting with the sin of pride, because that's the biggie under Roman numeral 3a. We believe, this is our belief system, this is something that needs to change, that we know better than God about what's best for us and when it's best for us. Think of the absurdity of that statement, that we believe. In our hearts, that's usually what we do. When we're having problems with waiting on God, it's because we think we know best. Okay, folks, let's get this straight. He's God, we're not. He's almighty, we're finite. All right? He knows better than we do. He's omniscient, we're not. He's omnipotent, we're not. Okay? He's God, we're not. He knows better than us. Whenever we think we know better than God, we're sinning, we're following, believing Satan's lie, and we'll lose for it. Another little thing I put in parentheses, which is a little less of a problem, is we tend to think that sometimes that it all depends on us, which kind of drives the frenzy for, I've got to know what God wants so I can go do it. God is able to let us know what he wants us to do, and I'll come down to that a little later. 2 Peter 2:9 is a scary verse that a lot of people ignore because it's in this chapter that's difficult to understand. But it says, God knows how to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those. These are the people who God especially reserves for punishment. Think about it. God is especially ticked off at these people who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. Lust means desire. Despise authority. They're presumptuous and they're self-willed. Self-willed, put a little circle about that. Draw a little arrow up to the I will, and you see God hates this because it keeps us from a relationship with him. It keeps us from obeying him. It keeps us from getting the blessings he wants to pour out on us. It's evil. So we don't want to be doing that. Another thing that trips us up is lust of the eyes. We believe that something other than God is essential for our happiness and well-being. One of those good lies out of the pit, worked in the garden. Hey, you really need to taste this apple. You're missing something if you're not getting it. And as they munched, they discovered the lie. We believe that something other than God is essential for our happiness and well-being. Could you be content and joyful in solitary confinement in a prison cell in an iron curtain or bamboo curtain country? Whatever view of Christianity you have, if it's going to work, it's going to work in that environment. No fellowship, no other people, no ministry, nothing except suffering for the sake of righteousness. And I remember, again, as I'm trying to understand through the years, stripping away all the stuff, what is the essence of Christianity? And this guy went on to get a doctorate of ministry, and he comes back from a seminary, not Dallas, saying, it's using, the essence, purpose of life is to use, or the basis of a self-worth, that was it, is using your gifts in the local church. And I'm thinking, no. You know, it's like, cornbread are square, pie are round. You went to school for that? It's an old farm joke. You can figure it out. It's not about using your local gifts your gifts in a local church. It's about making the daily decision to please God. It's really, really simple. And you can do that in solitary confinement. So that's all you really need. You need God and nothing else. Psalm 27, the psalm I opened this sermon up with, has some cool verses earlier in the psalm, one of which is verse 4. One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after. One thing. You know, if you kind of rubbed your Bible and the genie popped out and said, I'll grant you any request, what one thing do you want? I know Chet would ask for 15 more wishes. But one thing, the people after God's own heart says, the one thing that I have desired of the Lord and that will I seek after is to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. The only thing they psalmist wanted, who got all these great blessings, is God and God himself, because God is sufficient for all that he had. And a little later on, it says, when you said, seek my face, God invites us to fellowship with him. The psalmist replies, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. That's what I want. What does it mean to seek God's face? It's not the benefits, although they're nice. It's not him doing stuff for us, which is part of the subset of the benefits. It's his face, a relationship. This is the great thing about the God that we serve and worship, is he desires a relationship with his people, and he invites us into it. And we kind of let all the stuff get in the way. And as a result, when we get the stuff, it doesn't satisfy. Witness Solomon, book of Ecclesiastes, world's wisest man, had it all. Did it satisfy? All vanity. And then he concludes in Ecclesiastes, the ability to enjoy what God has given you is dependent upon having a good relationship with God. A good relationship with God, of course, implies obedience, but it also implies this face-to-face interaction. And last but not least, the lust of the flesh. We believe that we are unworthy to receive God's blessings because we are committed to indulging our deadly desires. All right, here's the corrective to that, and then I'll explain it a little more. Psalm 84:11. Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them who walk uprightly. All right. You know the verse. I've used it dozens of times. Why? Because I think it's one of the most important verses for understanding how to wait upon God and how to live the Christian life. Emphasis is, walk uprightly. Right? Because when you don't get what you want, the first question that you should ask yourself is, am I doing something wrong? Because God's not going to bless you if you're doing something wrong. Satan will bless you if you're doing something wrong. Satan will give all kinds of benefits to you. I mean, he's the one who's got, you know, all the earthly benefits, and he distributes them, unless God overrides them. So if you're seeking something and you're not getting it, it could be Satan withholding it from you, or it could be God not telling Satan to let you have it. And if you can say, I am walking uprightly, then when you don't have what you've asked for, you have to conclude, the logic is inescapable, that it's not a good thing for me to have it. Right? No good thing will he withhold from them who walk uprightly. Walking uprightly? Check. Item I'm seeking? Not good. Because if it was good and I'm walking uprightly, I'd get it. Everybody see the math there? It should be pretty self-explanatory. Ask me again in the discussion time if you don't. So I need to explain C a little bit more. People don't believe Psalm 84:11 because they aren't submitted to the Lordship of Christ. They can't say, I'm walking uprightly. And legions of Christians around the world will say, oh, we just can't walk uprightly. Oh, it's, if it wasn't for God, I'd just be a totally miserable worm. Oh, praise God that he saved me. Same time next week? Okay, 11 o'clock, I'll be back. Right? They don't walk uprightly. And as a result, God's not going to be committed to blessing them. If you are centered on getting your desires met, then God can't meet them. Because God first wants you satisfied with him, then he wants you to be walking uprightly, and then the windows open and the blessings pour out. So Roman numeral 3, we have difficulty waiting and we doubt the promises of God because we're living in sin. Could be pride, could be desire for things, could be desire for pleasure. Satan's been using those since the garden. He failed when he tried to use them on Christ, and he will fail when he tries to use them on those of us who are following Christ. Little incentive to wait. Failure to wait brings disaster. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build. I hate doing things twice. I despise doing things twice. My flesh recoils at the thought of doing things twice. This goes down to sermons as well. So it's a major effort for me to have to do things over again. And it's just part of my personality makeup. And in one sense, it's made it easier for me to trust God because I know that the scriptures are true. And if I try to build something that God's not in, I'm just going to have to redo it again. And I hate doing that. So I want to make sure God's in what I do so I don't have to redo it. It's just like I'm trying to build a castle at low tide. If God's not in it, it's going to get washed away and we're going to have to start all over again. But it sometimes seems like the whole world is down there building the castles at low tide and they're just going to have to redo it again. So if your failure to do things God's way means you're just going to have to rebuild it. I hate the word vain, vanity, worthless, the breath just passes away. Scariest verse in Proverbs shows up for me right at the end of chapter 1. It says, when you're in trouble, you'll call on me, but I won't answer. Just think about that. God is not going to answer you in your day of need. Why? Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. We actually sing a song as a chorus in Christendom called, We Choose the Fear of the Lord. I would probably bet that 99.5% of the people who have sung those words don't have a clue as to what it means to choose fear of the Lord. You know, go into a Christian bookstore and say, yeah, I'd like to get the fear of the Lord you got here, please. You know, it's like, what does it mean to choose fear of the Lord? Well, fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding. It's the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom. And when you understand what God wants, and that he holds all the goodies and can give or withhold them, then you will want to choose the thing that pleases him. And it's living your life in light of God being the one who judges and remembers everything we think, do, or say. So choosing fear of the Lord is making your decisions based upon how the Lord would want you to make them. But for those people who have none of his counsel, would despise his every rebuke, therefore, God says, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies, vanities. So the guy just reaches a point where he says, okay, go your own way. And I'm sure he's muttering under his breath, stupid. You'll find out. As long as you won't do it my way, do it your way. And I guess I'll come around and pick up the pieces, but I'm not going to come around and pick up the pieces until after you've crashed and burned. And you see examples of that both around us and in Scripture. And it's scary. I'll give you just one example out of Scripture. Sorry, Saul. Saul had it all. He was tall. He was good looking. He was the tallest man in Israel. He was chosen by God through the prophet Samuel to be the first king. What an honor. He was anointed with the holy oil. And he was given victory over his enemies. And everybody thought he was wonderful. Did he have a relationship with God? Yeah, I guess so. He experienced supernatural things. They considered him among the prophets, whatever that means. But the Spirit of God was on him. He had success. He had looks. He had fame. What more do you want? Well, he needed obedience. That's the thing he didn't have. The prophet Samuel said, you know, I'll be back in 7 days to offer the sacrifice. You know, hang out here. So he's there with his army and his battle, and, you know, he's waiting for Samuel to come back and offer the sacrifice. And the people kind of, you know, want to get on with things. They want to, you know, they've tasted victory. They want to go and subdue more enemies. And they, you know, Saul wants to do what the people said because he really wasn't tuned into pleasing God as much as he should have been. He wasn't tuned into fearing God. So Saul doesn't wait for God to fulfill what he had promised. And he takes matters into his own hands. And he offers the sacrifice that was, you know, he wasn't a priest, he wasn't from the Levite, he was a Benjaminite. He wasn't allowed to do this. He broke God's law because he couldn't wait for Samuel to come and offer the sacrifice. And then, oh, it's so beautiful the way God writes Scripture. The very next verse says, as he's offering the sacrifice, guess who walks over the hill? Guess who? It's Samuel, right on time to offer the sacrifice, right after he blew it. He could have gone on, and it's because of that stupidity that God says, you know, your house is not going to endure. He says to Gabriel, why did I make this idiot king? You have to kind of, it says God was grieved that he made him king. You know, I'm not sure exactly how God expressed that to Israel, I mean to Gabriel, but something probably along those lines. Yes, God does have a sloping forehead from heaven, so many times. None of his pictures depict him like that, but that's what he's up in heaven doing. What did I do? So, Saul didn't really learn from his lesson. Oh, of course, if we were there, we would have waited. And if we somehow got weak and, you know, slipped and did what we weren't supposed to, you know, we would have learned our lesson the next time. Well, two chapters later, in 1 Samuel, where did I go? 15. He disobeys again. In 13:13, he was told, you've done foolishly, you have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have someone else, you know, do it. He would have blessed you, but now he's not going to do that. And then in chapter 15, he gets told to destroy utterly all the city that they are going to take. And they don't. They keep the best for themselves. Oh, but to offer it to God. And once again, Samuel walks over the hill. And Saul goes up and says, oh, I did everything the Lord wanted. And then Samuel goes, what's this bleating of sheep I hear in mine ears? What are these sheep still doing alive? And then he says, that's it. God's finished with you. You're not going to receive any more blessings. You know, you've had it. And then it's just a straight downhill run. David gets anointed and David becomes king. And he misses out on all the blessings. He says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? For behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed, to listen, to pay attention than the fat of rams. For rebellion, which is what you're doing, is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as bad as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. As I look at these incidences in Samuel's life, Psalm 11 comes to mind, where it says, God tests the righteous. God could have had Samuel show up earlier, but God was testing Saul, and Saul blew it. God tests the righteous. He likes to see righteousness demonstrated, and when we fail to wait, we lose again and again. And we actually even lose, according to this proverb, that's Proverbs 1, his future aid. He'll let us eat the fruit of our ways until we truly repent of our ways. So how do you profitably wait on God so you don't do something stupid? Well, I got a little acrostic here. It says wait. So let's look at these. It's not as casually worded as I was like, but it's got all the points in it. So I would encourage you to memorize this on the subway or waiting for a bus or elevators or some other things. The first thing is that your will is surrendered to God. If there is one verse that I would have you tattoo, it's one that I don't talk about much because I use the shorter version in Luke 22:42, where Jesus in the garden says, not my will but yours be done. The bigger one is John 6:38. Jesus said, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus was here on this planet not to do his own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. We are on this planet not to do our own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And Shannon Britt called up and told us there were 80,000 teens at this Christian Woodstock thing. Jill made the comment about, wow, that should really be able to turn the world upside down. And then one of our girls, I don't know which one, said, yeah, but they're kind of youth group Christians. And Garrett mentioned the millions and millions, half billions of people that are Christians or name the name of Christ. But yeah, they're youth group Christians. They haven't grasped that they are here on this planet not to do their own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. So when you surrender your will, you submit your will to God, your mantra becomes, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. You live for the will of God. And one of the things that people are so confused about is, what's God's will? Whenever the NAVs used to give a conference, the majority of the workshops participants would sign up for, how to know the will of God. And they would hear about it, and they'd say, well, no, I want to know what he wants me to do next week. I don't want to know about this holiness stuff. You know, but for us, the thing that causes our heart to beat should be the will of God. We need to know it, embrace it, and do it. So the will needs to be surrendered purposefully and prayerfully to God's perfect will. This actually removes sources of anxiety. I was reading on Yahoo News, I had an article from Live Science about research that was done at UCLA on showing people pictures of folks expressing various emotions, and they asked them to say the name and the emotion that was there. And they had them hooked up to monitors, and they're scanning their brain as the people are reading these words. And there are two sections in our brain. One is this cognitive piece, and one is this emotional piece. Kind of know that there are these different areas. Now, when they read the name that went with the person in the picture, the cognitive piece lit up, and the emotional piece remained lit because they showed a picture of an angry person, and the emotional piece lit up when they saw this angry person. So they read the person's name, you know, cognitive part lights up, And then they read the emotion. And the cognitive spot lights up and the emotional spot goes dark. And this is in an article on why meditation works. Of course, we don't know why one lights up and the other doesn't. But as the one of the things that happens in meditation, people are taught in the Eastern forms of meditation to name their negative thoughts, and the process of naming them diminishes the emotional impact of those thoughts, and they're told to release them or let them go. And I'm thinking, boy, they just stole a page right out of our prayer book. Because as we confess our sins, we're naming them. Homa legumia means speak the same thing. And as we're actually saying these things, the emotional part, the emotional attachments to sin will actually lessen when we put a little cognitive brain power to work. You can probably find the article. I forgot to bookmark it, but I'm sure the study is going to be circulated around. There are future journal articles coming out on it. So if you prayerfully surrender your will, Lord, I surrender to you my desire for X, Y, Z, W. Just go through the whole alphabet backwards. Brittany can do that, I can't. You lessen some of their emotional hold over you. And when you actually say, you know, Lord, I realize it's bad to pursue this on my own. Life should get better. Lamentations 3:25, as Jeremiah is lamenting the fall of Jerusalem for the disobedience, he says, the Lord is good to those who wait for him. What do you do when you're waiting? To the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. There are a bunch of verses, I might have included a few more down here, where when you're waiting, you're spending time in God's Word. Oh yeah, there's the next one, Isaiah 26:8. In the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you. What do you mean, the way of your judgments? The judgments were in the way? No, it means he's walking in the path of God's judgments. He's obeying what he's supposed to be obeying, and he's waiting for God to act. The desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you. Can you say that? The desire of your soul is for God's name, for his glory, for his reputation, for him to be seen and remembered by others. If you can say that, then you're well on the path to receiving the blessings that God has in store for those who wait for him. So will surrendered, and then if you want a triple A kind of faith, you have your attitudes and actions aligned with his will. Do what he says. And what he said is, first brush, the Great Commission in Matthew 28, you're obediently, joyfully serving others to help them obey all that Christ commanded in the process of making disciples. If you don't do that, Psalm 37:9 says, evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Wait on the Lord, keep his way, and he will exalt you. All kinds of good blessings if you read the rest of the psalm. Will surrendered, attitudes, actions aligned with God's will. And then the I that gets denied. This kind of shows up in everything. You need to deny yourself. You need to realize that when you deny yourself that Christ is all-sufficient. And when you do that, your values get transformed. Third verse on this is 2 Corinthians 12:9. Paul is seeking God to heal him. His eyes are going. And three times he asks God, and God says, nah, I don't think so. This isn't even a wait, this is a no. And he says, my strength is perfected. I mean, does that word for perfect? Brought to completion in weakness. And then Paul says, oh, shucks, no. Paul says, whee, I will more glory in my infirmity that the power of God might rest upon me. Because his perspective was, the desire of his soul is for God's name to be magnified. So he knew that God's grace was sufficient for all his needs. And every time we look to another person, another thing, another position, another blankety blank for it, we are committing idolatry. We are saying, this other thing is better than God. God's not sufficient. So that's considered blasphemy. The psalmist in Psalm 62, verse 1 says, my soul silently, at peace and calmly, waits for God. From him comes my salvation. My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. I just love when they have to say, your soul, my soul, you better behave yourself. Fix yourself on God and wait only for him. And of course, this is the essence of being a Christ-following disciple. Luke 9:23, if you want to follow Christ, you've got to deny. There is no other way to do it. And last but not least, when you're waiting, your will is surrendered, your attitudes, actions are aligned, you're denying yourself and discovering that God is sufficient for all that you need. Total trust to the end with faithful perseverance. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. You must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. It means this total trust. If I am seeking God, he will reward me. That's the life of faith. Is God good? Yes. Is he infinitely good? Yeah, he's kind of gone on record of doing that. Does he give good things to those who walk uprightly? Yeah. Does he give good gifts to his children? Right. All right, has he given it to me yet? No. So I will totally trust after I've submitted my will. Failure to do that brings disaster. James 1, you know that the testing of your faith produces patience. Have you ever thought how your faith gets tested? Now, for the vast majority of Christendom, faith is believing that Jesus died for your sins. So, how does that faith get tested? Oh, well, Jesus isn't real. Oh, dear. Crisis of faith here. Scriptures aren't reliable. All right. You know, that's like Bush League kind of testing of faith. You know, that those things are so easily verifiable without any spiritual dynamic involved at all. But the testing of your faith comes when you believe God for his goodness and he doesn't give it to you. And then you have to say, do I believe that God is good? And this is where Satan tripped up Adam and Eve, and he trips up believers throughout every millennium by saying that God is not good. Total trust that God is good, knowing that the testing of your faith, wow, it actually produces patience. Let patience have its perfect work. There's that perfect word again. That you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. But don't doubt. If you doubt, you're not going to receive anything from the Lord. Psalm 39:7. And now, Lord, what do I wait for? The things that I want? No. My hope is in you. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined his ear to me, and he heard my cry, and I know if he's heard me, he's going to give me what's best when it's best. This is an all-day process. Psalm 25:5. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. And then since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor has any eye seen, any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him. I encourage you to wait for God, surrender your will to him, and then you'll be able to experience his blessings. Okay, time for some questions, I'm sure. Yeah, Vince.
As I was thinking about this, I see it picks up on your first question, but it's really that balance between waiting and action. You know, when you talk about even your example in Syracuse, you decided that it was good to wait, but at some point you didn't kick into action in terms of executing what you thought was God's will. So I guess every situation is different, but for someone who's kind of sitting there saying, okay, should I take action, should I wait, any kind of rule of thumb in terms of what they should do next in terms of determining that?
The rule of thumb is to wait. It's because the rule of thumb is based on the general principle, and the general principle is most folks don't know how to discern God's will. So when in doubt, get counsel and wait. Then as you grow in your relationship with God, and this doesn't have, you know, this doesn't take a whole lot of time. If you're seeking to do the objective will, the subjective will becomes clear. The last part of that question answers, wait. If God wanted us to do something to achieve his will, would you let us know what it is? The answer has to be yes. If he wants us to do something, then he's got to let us know what he wants us to do. Now, the flip side of this, it's not a logical trick, the flip side's pretty easy. If he hasn't let us know what we're supposed to do, then what are we supposed to do? Wait, exactly. Nothing, all right? So if I develop a good relationship with God and I'm listening to his voice and I'm seeking his will, he'll let me know. And if I have to take action and I don't have the information I need to take action, the rule I go by is that I don't take action. because I don't have, if I don't have to have the pieces, then I kind of examine, do I really need those pieces? But the God who communicates can communicate what he wants us to do. So if he wants us to do something, he will make it clear. He'll do it usually according to his word. You know, you open up your Bible and you'll find the answer. He'll sometimes do it through other believers. And I'm really leery of him doing something subjectively, although occasionally it happens, because it's going to be within the context of the word and the counsel of other believers, because that's the way God protects us from Satan, because Satan can do all kinds of tricks as well. So the balance is, you know, it's not like you do one or the other. You want to do God's will. And, you know, you just got to figure it out.
Lots of people who didn't wait long enough. Other people who just wait so long that...
Well, yeah, the huge...
They missed the opportunity, say.
Yeah, Israel, failing to go into the promised land. You know, they started stalling. God said go. When God says it and it's clear, you do it. But they said, well, let's send spies first. And of course, depending on which passage of scripture you're looking at, it, people did it or God decided it. So they didn't do what God had said, and then they missed out on the blessing. So, you know, I'm sure there are others on the time to take action part. Oh yeah, he who knows what's right and fails to do it, to him, it's sin. End of Romans 14?
James 4:7.
Yeah, that's one of Jill's favorite verses. What's the other one? James 4, and if Romans 14 is the other one that goes with it, whatever is not of faith is sin. So, you know, get those two confused. So, if you know what's right and you don't do it, it's sin. And then if you sin, you're not going to get what God wants to give you. And you asked, are there other biblical examples? There's so many. When God said, the whole nation of Israel, I wanted you to come, and you would not. I stretched out my hands all day long to a disobedient, rebellious people, but you would not. I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers a chick, but you would not. So, you know, there's some other examples of that where people fail to take action. But once you know it's God's will, you need to do it. And the doing of God's will can be take action or wait.
In a lot of cases, seeing my own life, action, it's usually action for my own desires, which would kind of lead me to probably better to err on the waiting side. Because if it's something that involves my desires, well, God can certainly give me my desires in due time. I'm not going to do great injustice by not pursuing something that's just my own desire.
Yeah, the only time I'm tempted to look at all sympathetically at the Calvinist camp is the fact that people don't know the depth of their stupidity. I don't want to call it depravity, but, you know, it's like the heart's deceitful above all, desperately wicked, who can know it? So, you know, that's a person who's like a lone sheep is so easily picked off because they can just follow desires in the wrong way. That's why God has us the safety of a body so that we don't go do things that mess up our lives. Yeah, Fiona. You know the blessing is from Satan when you're doing something wrong and you get blessed. Because God is just. He's not going to reward bad with good. Justice requires good with good, bad with bad. You're doing bad, you get good. It's really hard to believe it's God. Now, God is gracious. He sends rain on the just and the unjust, you know, some of the general things. And he sometimes will give you a bone just to woo you back. Like the nation of Israel, he was just incredibly gracious to. And in my life, he's been incredibly gracious to me. And I guess everybody who walks with God will say, he's been really gracious because I don't deserve it because I'm far from perfect. But by and large, God is not in the business of blessing sinners. He's in the business of blessing sheep. Because if he blessed sinners, we'd stay sinners. right? And he wants us to repent and become his sheep. So it's counterproductive for him to bless us when we're disobeying, because that keeps us continuing disobeying. That would be unloving for him to bless us when we're headed down the wrong path, because then there's a cliff at the end of that path.
It seems like unless we first look at, we shouldn't even look at the way across it until we figure out, is there sin in my life? I mean,
yeah.
There's just no point. Because what happens is, I think, you know, being a judge and wanting to close on things quickly.
No, are there people like that?
I'm going to take my time now. you know, what goes on in mind is, I skip that step. And then I go to, well, let me look at this logically. God, you know, I've been praying about this job, and I came to a Bible study because I'm working hard. So this is an example. So first job comes along, well, it says less hours, so it must be the job. And so I said, well, God can't not want me to go to Bible study. So I justify it in my head, it's not the right job. Or a relationship. Well, you know, I've been praying for this person. This person actually knows how to read a Bible. And, you know, so God not want me to have this big thing. And it's not, and we start going into this, what's good for me, not what does God want.
Yeah. For those of you who don't know Steve's background, he had this job that was, one of his first jobs was really demanding. And then he went from a Wall Street law firm to a Midtown law firm. They said it'd be less hours. But duh, it was a law firm, so you know they lied to him. But now he's living happily ever thereafter.
There's an old saying that says, life is what happens while you're waiting for tomorrow.
Yeah, that's a good point.
That can be taken two ways. One could be that, of course, you need to rash and quick action, otherwise you'll miss out on life. But so the flip side of that is, if you do wait correctly and patiently, life indeed does happen to you, despite or maybe because of the plans that you make. That's also sometimes that life is what happens when you're planning for tomorrow. But it's standard when you're waiting for tomorrow. And I think life does probably happen to most of us while we're waiting for tomorrow, because that tomorrow often doesn't get where you want to be. Planned on or think it's going to get here, it just doesn't happen, and meanwhile life has happened. And so you better take care of each day as well as you can, because your life may be gone while you're planning for tomorrow. That's
I remember my first job out of college, I was managing a group of people, and I was kind of driving them too hard, and then I kind of realized the principle that I've adopted for my life is the process is more important than the product. So life process is more important than the plans I have for tomorrow and the product that might eventually come out. And I've seen through the years, like all the stuff that's come out on management kind of says that that's a viable approach, otherwise you lose your teams.
One question, Bill. You frequently say that Satan tempts us, God doesn't. But then we turn around and also say God tests us. What is the difference between God testing us and tempting us?
Well, that's a pretty fine distinction. It says in James that let no one say when they're tempted of God.
Right.
All right. And it says in Psalm 11, in particular, in the spots, that God tests the righteous. All right, so we got the tempt and the test. The words have overlapping meaning, so now you have to kind of enter into the minds of the authors to figure out what's going on. You look at the surrounding context, and you see that in Psalms, God had arranged some external circumstances in the psalmist's life to bring about attempted panic on David, so he should flee rather than trust God. And you look at James, and instead of arranging the external circumstances, the temptation is coming from an inflaming of desires that were not sanctified in the recipient's heart. So one of the spots I'd go for putting that distinction is, are the circumstances internal and external? That's just one of the spots, and it's not going to totally cover it because there's a lot of overlap. You can see that some temptations will be external things, what those external things normally appeal to unsanctified desires. So temptations are normally viewed as, you know, a bad thing. But the Lord's Prayer said, lead us not into temptation. You know, so, you know, but trials refine us. So you got all these T words, and it's probably grounds for another sermon. So we'll get back to that one a little more depth.
I'll leave the question on the table.
All right. More stuff on waiting.
Yeah, just final question. Is there indeed a danger of waiting too long? If you read that the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. That's saying active things until you do it. Do things.
Oh, yeah, I'm not at all advocating not doing things. I'm advocating doing the will of God and waiting till you're convinced that it's God's will and keeping the relationship between you and God open and clear so you can discern His will. So yeah, you have to do
that.
Definitely. And we're not at all active. We are, I'm talking, I'm much more proactive than passive. Waiting can be a very proactive thing. First year I was married to Jill, she wound up quitting her job, and I went down to do a program in Washington that I knew was going to end. Come back and get married, have a honeymoon, and then I'll go look for a job. And then I, the kid who, you know, thought he could do anything, couldn't get a job, nothing. So here I am married, no supply, no source of income, and my job is to lead Jill. Okay, we're going to lead. All right, well, what's our first thing to lead? We're going to lead in waiting. Right, okay, you first. You know, and it was, you know, from one sense, a tough time, but in another, you look back at the time, it was phenomenal, because we saw God provided for our need, we had the extra time we needed to work on our relationship, and yeah, God provided, and He worked on my character more. It was a great time was had by all, in retrospect. But leading and waiting, folks, that brings you to new heights of understanding the concept of waiting. And, you know, this comes like just like two years down the road of being a believer. And, you know, it was good lessons to learn. Come on, there are other questions down here. Does it make a difference if the fulfillment of a desire is within or outside our control? The answer to this is no. Because all your decisions on fulfilling your desires need to be done according to the will of God. So even if you have all you need to do the stuff, you still have to be asking the question, is this what God wants and does this please Him? Otherwise you're not living for the will of God, you're living for your own desires, and that's fatal. Where does planning fit into experiencing God's will? Well, when God reveals what He wants you to do, you need to do it. One of the emails that I've gotten, actually a number of the emails I've gotten through the year, and a phrase that I've heard is, if I just knew what God's will was, I'd be able to prepare myself for it. All right? The problem with that is the focus is not on God, it's on God's things. What God wants is you dependent on Him. And if He wants you to do something, and you've got a good dependent relationship with Him, duh, you'll know what you're supposed to do. And if there's any doubt in your mind, ask Spence, he's the elder in charge of these things. How do you focus on the giver rather than the gift? How do we know if our focus is off the true God and onto idols? The last two questions that aren't on some of your sheets. How do faith, trust, and commitment fit into wanting to know God's will? Can one be blessable while giving God ultimatums? The old ultimatum. So faith, trust, and contentment, it's okay if I don't know where we're going. I remember someone saying that one of Shan's friends, the father took them on a trip to Disney World, and he didn't tell them where they were going. And eventually the stewardess on the flight gave it away and said, oh, isn't it great you're going to Disney World? Ah, we're going to Disney World! But the father was there trying to create this wonderful experience. The kid didn't have to know where they were going. They didn't even have to pack. The higher powers had arranged all that, and they were just bringing them to this great experience for the kids. They just needed to follow the parent. We just need to follow our Heavenly Father. He's got great stuff in store for us. And last but not least, how do you express your persevering blessability? couple sermons I did on being blessable. You might want to go look them up on the web. You need to persevere in being blessable. How can you express your persevering blessability and trust to God in each major desire of your life? Let me spell this one out for you. You need to spend some time this week thinking through all the stuff you desire. You need to turn it over to God with an open hand and say, God, I give this to you, and I trust that you will reveal what you want me to do in regard to this area. And whatever you tell me, I'll do it. And then you need to wait for God to bring about the fulfillment. Last call? Great, let's pray. Father, thank you that we can wait on you and trust you to bring about your perfect will in our lives. Thank you for the record of people who have gone before us in the scriptures and hallmarks of halls of Christian heroes who have waited on you, delighted themselves in you, sought you, and you have provided all they needed. Sometimes, Lord, you provided the desire of their hearts. Sometimes you exceeded that by giving them more of yourself. Whatever it is, help us not worship things, people, and idols, but help us worship you, the true and living God, who is all good and always does what's good. We pray that you would reveal your goodness to us this week, what you want us to do, for we are your people committed to doing what you want. We pray all these things and ask for you to bless our lunch and fellowship in Christ's name. Amen.